to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of God's word and the instruction that it holds for us in our daily lives. Lord, we've already been ministered to tonight by singing and by scripture. Lord, I pray that we would have our hearts open for you to continue that ministry. Lord, help us to see where we need to grow, to see what we need to learn tonight. I pray that you would change our hearts. I pray that you would speak to us from the pages of your word through your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would be honored and glorified tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 say this: to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. And I think we can easily recognize the reality in these verses, a time for this and a time for that. We become accustomed to the ebb and flow of life. There are fun days and there are difficult days, easy days and hard days, days of victory and days of defeat. But if we're not careful, we can start to view the spiritual battle between God and Satan this way as well. And for some review, for maybe for those who haven't been here for every service that we've looked at 1 Thessalonians, but it's also good to remind ourselves, we've been studying this epistle now for, this is the sixth week, and we've had some weeks off, but we've seen a number of things. We've seen that this epistle is different from many of Paul's other epistles because he doesn't spend as much time correcting his readers as he does in, say, the book of 1 Corinthians. In fact, most of this epistle is spent writing to encourage and to demonstrate, to speak of his love for these people and his appreciation for these Thessalonian believers. He spends a lot of time writing encouraging and affectionate words. He begins by rehearsing some of the circumstances that they experienced together when he, Paul, and Silas and Timothy were there in Thessalonica. They first came and they began ministering and preaching to people. People were saved. And we looked at how they shared this wonderful bond of love and fellowship together and how they strengthened that bond by serving the Lord together and by helping each other and they were strengthened by having the same priorities in life, the same priorities in their service to God. We also took time to see evidence of God's hand at work in these Thessalonian believers' lives through Paul and Silas and Timothy. We saw how the things that God works, uses to do his work and the ways that he works, they're identifiable. And we saw how God did those things to establish these folks in the faith. And we saw also how that resulted in the accomplishing and at least beginning to accomplish God's overarching plan for his church, and that is to fulfill the Great Commission. This Thessalonian church spread the gospel in their whole region, and it just began to continue and continue on from there because they were so committed to the work of God. Of course, in the last couple of weeks, we have seen some things that the devil tried to accomplish in these believers' lives. We looked at how his outward attacks and his inward attacks, too, identify when the devil's at work versus when God is at work. We've seen his strategies for attacking the saints inwardly. And I don't know about you, but I find it a bit chilling when I spend too much time thinking about what the devil's trying to accomplish and what the devil tries to do. It's good to know our enemy. We need to know our enemy, but we don't need to obsess over our enemy. In our daily lives, even though we know this, in our daily lives, we can experience temporal difficulties and spiritual afflictions, and after a while, we can begin to see things in a dichotomy. It's one or the other. It's right or wrong. It's dark or light. It's good or evil. And we can start to see events as either God doing things or the devil doing things. And we can start to believe either that God is working or that Satan is working. It's one or the other. The saints, as soldiers of the cross, are at times winning in this battle, this spiritual battle, and at times are losing in this spiritual battle. And that fits with, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, right? But seeing it that way is the wrong way to see it. Because as we're going to look, and we looked at this last week, the only way that Christians may lose in this spiritual battle is if they surrender to the wicked one, if they choose to give in. And so in that way, you and I as Christians, I'm speaking to God's people tonight, if you've been saved, you're one of the ones I'm talking to. In that way, we may have victory or we may have defeat on any given day. But from God's vantage point, from an eternal standpoint, from the perspective of the spiritual battle that is raging all around us between God and the devil, there is no ebb and flow. There is no back and forth. There is no time of Satan getting the upper hand. There is no time of Satan working, and then a different time of God working. Instead, God is always working. God is always doing good. And yeah, Satan's always trying to do evil as well, but he is already a defeated foe. He never has the upper hand against God. He has already lost, and his final defeat, his final destruction, is only a matter of time. And so when we think about Satan's tactics and we look in our own lives and we see at times how difficult things may be, we can start to think as though, yep, the devil's winning, but one day God's going to overpower him. No, God already has. There is no, you know, and you think, I like to read history and specifically I like to read about wartime and I enjoy even looking at a map at the same time and you see how armies move and they attack and they retreat and they counterattack and the ground is taken and lost and retaken again. And that ebb and flow does not happen when God is fighting. He only wins. You and I may lose when we choose to surrender to the devil, but God only wins. And God only works good and does good and furthers his cause. We can choose to put ourselves outside of that when we sin and separate, have our sins separate between us and God, and we defeat God's purpose in my life specifically. But God is always working. God is always doing good. And that's what we're going to see in our text tonight. But sometimes when we're in the middle of our trials, it does seem like the devil is having his way, doesn't it? It does seem sometimes like God has retreated and given up some of the battlefield for a time. And it's in these moments when it's easiest to give up. God's not winning right now. Why am I still out here fighting? That's when we feel like victory is impossible. Or if it's possible, it isn't worth the struggle. But may I remind you, dear Christian, that it is precisely in those times when we need to remember that there isn't a season of God working and a season when he isn't working. There is always a season of God working. He is always at work. He is always doing good. He is always accomplishing his purposes, always bringing about good in our lives. And so the question for us is, will we let him do that? If God's people will walk with God daily and remain faithful to their Father and their Savior, then instead of the devil getting the upper hand, the saints will see Satan's efforts bring ever greater victory, not defeat, greater and greater victory. Because when God is in control, Satan's attacks only help us. And that is what I want us to see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 tonight. Before we begin examining 1 Thessalonians 3, I want to read some other verses for you here from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says this in verses 7 through 10, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And this is the truth of our text from 1 Thessalonians 3. Paul received an affliction, as he said here, the messenger of Satan. It was a severe trial, and it was something that Satan intended for Paul's defeat. And it was so severe that Paul besought the Lord three different times to take it away. But instead of Paul being defeated, what happened? Well, as he told us, Paul received God's sufficient grace. I don't know about you, I count that as a victory. God's sufficient grace is a victory, not a defeat. Paul said he became most glad. That sounds like a victory to me. Paul said he began to glory in his flesh, in the thorn in his flesh. He began to glory in this thorn of the flesh that was given him from Satan. That's a victory too. And this word glory means about like a blessing to tell others about. And I imagine him, hey, did you hear about my thorn in the flesh? Let me tell you, it's such a blessing. It's such a good story of God's grace in my life. That sounds like a victory, not a defeat. Paul received Christ's power in greater measure in his life. That sounds like a victory to me. And then Paul took pleasure in infirmities because it meant he could exchange his weakness for Christ's strength. That sounds like a victory to me. So the messenger of Satan didn't result in Paul's defeat. I count five, right, just right off the top, five different advantages that Paul gained because Satan tried to buffet him. I wonder if the devil began to regret afflicting Paul in this way. It sure didn't work out to the devil's advantage. And so it may be with us in our lives. The devil's attempts to defeat you are able to be turned around and used for your good, used for your advantage and not the devil's. And this is what we find with these people in 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at some ways that the saints in this passage enjoyed God's grace in trials. I've titled the message, Grace in Trials. First of all, we see comfort in affliction and distress. Let's read the first eight verses of this chapter again to help set the stage a little bit. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Sense the urgency here in Paul's words, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. This word forbear, when we could no longer forbear, when I could no longer forbear, this word forbear means to allow, to wait, to hold off, in essence. And Paul is essentially saying here, I couldn't stand it anymore. When I couldn't wait any longer, I needed to find out how you were doing. I had to learn whether or not you were remaining faithful to the Lord. I had to know. I couldn't wait any longer. He says, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress. I think it's interesting that we consider the timing of this comfort. It's easy for us to think of the word comfort as, receiving that when we have a shoulder to cry on. You know, we're going through a time of loss and grief, and we need someone to help us in our grief so that they can give us comfort. But that's not exactly what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about, you know, understanding and gentle words when somebody is grieving. This word comfort means something different. It means exhortation. It means beseeching, to encourage. It's a challenge to be faithful. Paul said, we were comforted, we were challenged, we were exhorted and edified to hear that you were remaining faithful. And he says, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress. Paul was still going through this sort of thing. Paul was in affliction. Paul was in distress. This was a normal way of life for him. And in the middle of all of this, he was desperate. He urgently desired to know how these believers were doing. And he couldn't forbear any longer. He was maybe worried. Maybe he was tending to worry about how these people were doing because they'd had it tough there in Thessalonica. And he really needed to find out. And so they sent Timothy. And when he came back with news that these people had not rejected the faith, they'd not cast it away, they'd not turned their back on truth, but they were staying strong. They were walking with the Lord. They were being faithful. And they desired to see Paul again. He says, we were comforted. He's like, and he wasn't complaining, but he says, you know what? We're still going through it. And it's tough. There are people who want to kill us. We're beaten. We're imprisoned. There's all kind of persecution and resistance that we're going through. And it's really hard. And we were encouraged. We were challenged to hear that you haven't been unfaithful. It strengthened us to hear that you've been faithful to the Lord. It was a blessing to hear. And I think about a battle cry, a battlefield, and you have soldiers that are on the front lines, and the enemy's coming, and their comrades are falling, and they're staying strong, and they're ready to fight to the last man, and maybe they're rethinking that. They're about ready to turn tail and run. And then, you know, you hear the charge, you hear the bugle, you hear the commanding officer saying charge, and it encourages you, and it's a rallying cry. Let's go. Let's be encouraged. Let's fight. Let's not give up. This is the idea that Paul is talking about. Paul was comforted. Paul was encouraged and exhorted. But it wasn't because his afflictions went away. It wasn't because he was no longer in tribulation and persecution. He received that comfort in the midst of his persecution, in the midst of his trials. God isn't unable to bless us and comfort us when things are easy. And when our trials, he isn't unable to bless us only when things are easy and when our trials ease. You know, he's limited. He can't help us when things are hard. He can only bless us when things are easy. Usually he blesses us most while the fight rages on, while the trial is hardest. That's when his help most often comes. He doesn't have to wait until the trial's over to bless us. He doesn't have to wait until we've survived the fight to encourage us. Usually his encouragement comes even while the affliction is continuing. Usually we want the comfort from the Lord in the form of removed trials. Yeah, Lord, can you help comfort me? And by that I mean take me out of this. That's how we would choose it. But usually he gives it to us while the trial is continuing. And instead of that diminishing the comfort that we get from God, you know, God gave me second best. He gave me comfort even while the trial was going on. I mean, first best would have been, you know, the best would have just been if he would have taken the trial away. But I guess I'll have to settle for the consolation prize. That doesn't diminish God's comfort. Instead, it serves to diminish Satan's threat and increase God's glory. When the devil is unleashing his attacks on you, God isn't at all limited by that. God isn't at all cowed or scared by that. He can give his grace, and that diminishes Satan's attacks. That diminishes what the devil's trying to do. The child of God doesn't need to look for comfort only after affliction and distress. As Paul discovered, God gives comfort in the affliction and distress. I mentioned this earlier a little bit, but the cause for comfort. What comforted him specifically? He says, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. The cause for comfort, and I imagine the Thessalonians receiving this letter, and they would have been blessed to hear this. Again, Paul is writing to them because he knows they're in distress, and he's in distress too, but he's concerned for them, and so he sends to find out how they're doing. They're doing well. That news comes back. It blesses him and encourages him, so he writes a letter to them saying how blessed he was, and that would have blessed the Thessalonian believers. They had no doubt been weary in their own trials, but thanks to God's grace, they'd remained faithful to the Lord. And now they were learning that their faithfulness had exhorted and encouraged Paul to remain faithful in his trials and afflictions. I have no doubt that Paul's letter encouraged them. And it's just a reminder that God is always at work. He is always accomplishing something good. Not always trying, he is always accomplishing something good. And so don't give up. Don't believe that Satan is prevailing. Secondly, we see joy in need. Look at verse 8. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Joy in need. As I was preparing this, the words of the hymn, Joy Unspeakable, came to my mind. The last verse and chorus of that hymn go like this. I have found the joy no tongue can tell, how its waves of glory roll. It is like a great o'erflowing well springing up within my soul. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory, full of glory, full of glory. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, the half has never yet been told. This is what Paul meant when he said, the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes. It was overflowing. It was indescribable. This joy, we're rejoicing about this. This is overflowing. I can't really give you a better description than that. It's great. It's overflowing. It's wonderful. It's unspeakable. Indescribable. Have you ever had joy like this? Yeah, there was that one time. Oh, that was a good time. I didn't have any problems back then. Well, if our joy is dependent on circumstances, it's not true joy from the Lord. Because his joy isn't dependent on circumstances, as Paul just mentioned. This morning during the message, the Lord challenged me with this verse. John 15:11 says this, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy," it's Christ speaking, "my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Your joy might be full. Is your joy full tonight? I didn't ask about your trials. I asked about your joy. Paul was overflowing with joy, and he took time to thank God for it. He said, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy, for your sakes before God." Paul hadn't gotten a break from his afflictions. He was still in the middle of them. And neither had the Thessalonians. They were still being afflicted and persecuted. But they had joy. Paul was overflowing with joy. It's God's will, it's God's desire for us that we believe by faith that our joy may be full at all times. And he wants us to abide in Christ so that our joy will be full. It's Christ's desire for us. And I would encourage you tonight by saying, stay faithful, Christian. Your steadfastness and faithfulness might be a great cause of joy to others who are still in trials. Joy in need. We haven't talked about the need yet. Paul mentions it in verse 9. "For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Paul knew these people. He'd met them. He'd gotten to know them. He knew that they had spiritual needs and deficiencies. That's why he wanted to come again and see them. That's why they sent Timothy, not just as a messenger or a reporter to find out how they were doing, but to help them, to establish them. And Paul wanted to come himself to do that. He was praying for them, and he was praying for God to perfect them so that they wouldn't fall by the wayside, but so that they would abound in fruitfulness. These Thessalonians had spiritual needs. They had growth that needed to be done. They had areas that needed growth. But even though they had growing to do, even though they had flaws and shortcomings and deficiencies, their lives were still a reason for great joy in Paul's heart. And if Paul could get great joy from these Thessalonians' imperfect but faithful lives, can't we be joyful when the saints, including ourselves, are faithful in the Lord? It's not about where you are. You know, are you here or here? This is even better. It's not about that. It's the direction you're going. It's the faithfulness. Are you faithful to the Lord? Are you ever moving closer to the Lord? If so, we can be joyful. That's encouraging. That's a blessing. It's not about measuring who is the best Christian, who is the most spiritual. It's about the direction you're going and the faithfulness. Are we on again, off again? Are we sometimes living for ourselves and sometimes living for the Lord? That's not victory. But if we're faithful, even if we still have needs, you know what? I do. I still have needs. I still have imperfections, deficiencies, areas in which I need to grow. But that doesn't mean I can't be joyful in the Lord and what he's done. It's easy to see imperfections in others. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's easy to see them in ourselves as well. And even though we're biased regarding ourselves, we can still be hard on ourselves. We can expect perfection out of ourselves or out of others. And we justify that because, you know, we just need to do more. Expecting perfection isn't realistic, but we think, well, we got to try harder. We got to do more for the Lord. He's done more for me. And we justify this unrealistic standard as though we could be perfect. And since we don't measure up, then we don't need to have joy. We don't deserve joy. And when we have that attitude, we don't have any joy. We fail to praise God for what he has done. Paul was writing to these believers because they were believers. They weren't the lost sinners that they used to be. God had changed their lives. God was moving them closer to Him. God was being glorified in their lives, even though they were imperfect. And He was joyful about that. We can't praise God for what He has done because we're too focused on what God hasn't done. That sounds like discontentment to me. There's no joy in discontentment. God's great gift of joy comes even in the time when we have spiritual need. Joy in need. We can joy in what God's done. We can rejoice in where He's brought us and what He's pulled us out from. That's different from claiming that there's nothing left for Him to accomplish. We could say, I don't want to stay where I am, but I'm so thankful I'm not where I used to be. May we have an overflowing well of joy because of what God has done and what He's always working to continue to do. He is always working. And if we could just see all of the things that He's got going, all the things that He's accomplishing, all the things that are moving towards completion, we wouldn't have any problem being joyful. But the reason we aren't joyful is because oftentimes we have to be joyful by faith. And that's where it's hard. Joyful, even in need. I want us also to see growth in afflictions. Look at verse 11. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. I don't see Paul praying for an end to the trials in Thessalonica. I don't think you find that here. And sometimes we can think that our growth and appreciating our own growth will come when the trial is over. When we finally can get past this hard time, then we can say, all right, now I can grow. Now I can appreciate. Because while it's going on, there's nothing to appreciate. We just have to endure. We just have to survive. We just have to, you know, kind of curl up in the fetal position and wait for it to be over. But God isn't hampered by such things. He's not hampered by a trial in our life. Well, I can't get my child to grow while that's going on, so we just got to wait for that to finish. Instead, He uses the afflictions to bring our growth. Afflictions don't mean that Satan is winning, because God gives growth through the afflictions. He turns Satan's intended evil into our realized good. I think about Joseph in the book of Genesis. He understood this truth, and he said to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me." Of course, you know the story. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. There's not too much interpretation to be made about an action like that. Of course they thought evil toward him. And of course it was evil. It was sinful. It was, no doubt, the devil's attempt to derail Joseph's life. But Joseph said this, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." God's sovereignty on display. Satan accomplished something. His brothers thought evil and carried it out. Joseph's life is a mess. He's a slave. And then later he was wrongly accused of sexual sin. Boy, his life is a ruin. But God says through Joseph here, God meant it unto good to bring to pass to save much people alive. The best that the devil could throw at Joseph, God turned around and used to bring about God's purpose. That's God at work. That's God working. The devil doesn't get the upper hand. Satan doesn't win. God uses Satan's efforts to promote His own purposes. And as we just read in verse 12, Paul wrote this in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men." They're still going through the afflictions. And Paul is saying, I'm praying that God will make you to increase and abound, overflow, just your spiritual fruit and what God can do in you, just multiplying, even in the face of trials. Growth in afflictions. How was this possible? Isn't that the opposite of how that should work? I suggest that this increasing and abounding was only possible because of the afflictions, not in spite of the afflictions. The saints had learned, no doubt, that man's praise and affirmation isn't possible to keep, and certainly isn't possible to keep if a person cares about God's praise and affirmation and his pleasure. And so they chose to please God. And they accepted that their choice would include persecution. Paul says to increase and abound in love toward another and toward all men. Well, these all men, the people outside the church, they were the ones attacking them. How do you abound and increase in love towards them? They're the ones bringing the affliction to you. But these people had chosen to obey God rather than men. They'd chosen to please God instead of men. That was their highest priority. And so as a result, they accepted that persecution would come, and they didn't need to fear it anymore. Yeah, it's probably going to come. But that doesn't have to change whether or not I'm going to obey the Lord. That doesn't have to change that my priority is to please the Lord Jesus Christ in all I do. And so now that I am determined by God's grace to not turn back, this is the direction I'm going, I may as well seek to do it as good as I possibly can. And I can't seek the lost if I don't love them. Yep, they won't like it. There are going to be some that rebel, that resist, that fight back. But I can't reach the lost if I don't love them, and I want to please him, so I'm going to abound in love. I'm going to ask God to accomplish that in my life. When the persecution comes, I don't need to fear it. I just need to lean on God for help through it. And when we make this choice, we're liberated from fear. We're liberated to love God first. And then to love others as much as we love ourselves, to love our neighbor as ourself. 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casteth out fear. The world's going to resist. The world's going to hate God. It already does. The world's going to hate God's people. And hopefully, if you're saved, you've experienced that. If you haven't, hopefully you will. Because that means that we're like Christ. If you're a Christian, if you're truly saved and the world loves you, sounds like you're not living very much like Christ because the world hated him. And if I'm like him, the world's going to hate me too. Jesus said that would happen. And so, if I really care about following him and I really want to please him with my life, I'm going to pursue him with all my energies, with all my heart. And I need to just accept there's going to be persecution that comes. But that doesn't have to keep me from loving all men, because all lost people are going to hell. And the Lord wants to use me to help make sure they don't go there. Don't wait for trials to end before you grow. Instead, expect God to bring about your growth through your afflictions. You may increase and abound even while you're going through trials. That's what God desires for you. Lastly, we're going to look at sanctification in temptation. Verse 13, to the end. Again, Paul is saying, make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, toward all men, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. That's quite a statement. With what end in mind? For what purpose or deadline, so to speak? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Being ready to meet the Lord. That's what Paul's talking about. Holiness. Paul had one last desire that he mentions in this passage, and that is that these believers be sanctified and be ready to meet the Lord. I would ask you, do you desire to be sanctified and made in the image of Christ and be ready to meet him when he comes? If you're truly saved, I think it's probably pretty impossible for you not to desire that on some level. But if we're living according to the flesh, if we're living for our own desires and our own agenda and what we want, we're not going to want it very much to be sanctified. We're not going to be pursuing it very much. But it is God's desire for us. He tells us this over and over. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." God hasn't given up on you. God hasn't quit. God hasn't accomplished everything that he wants to do in you. He's still working because you're still here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 say, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." That's God's desire for us. He's not interested in just saving you, just rescuing you from the flames of hell, and that's it. He wants to change you, to sanctify you, to set you apart from everything that you used to be and everything that this world is, to make you more like the image of his dear son, to use you, to be glorified in you. Because you know what? Being sanctified, being made like Christ is impossible for you and me. We're sinners. There's nothing righteous and beautiful in us. We're wicked and we're vile. But God saves us and he cleanses us and he changes us and can make us like Christ. All the glory for that goes to him. But that's what he wants. And he accomplishes it if we're submitted to it. And again, I imagine the Thessalonians reading this and thinking, you know, it sure would be a lot easier to be sanctified if I wasn't always looking over my shoulder, wondering if somebody was coming up trying to kill me. If I wasn't always looking over my shoulder, wondering if the magistrate was going to throw me in prison. It'd be a lot easier to be sanctified if this wasn't going on. These saints were experiencing great trials and testings. The Bible calls them temptations. And in the midst of the testing, they were no doubt tempted to give up, enticed to just be done with it all. Just leave town, go somewhere where nobody knows you. Don't tell anyone you're a Christian. Just live your life in safety and security. Just ditch it all. This is too much. This is too hard. This is too much persecution to endure. And in the midst of the temptation to give up the fight and to give up on God, Paul reminds them that he is praying for their sanctification, that they would be unblameable in holiness before the Lord at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If they remained humble and surrendered to Christ, that's the key. If they remained humble and surrendered to Christ, if you and I remain humble and surrendered to the Lord, they would see God sanctify them during these afflictions and with this persecution. Sanctification in temptation. Not after temptation, not before, not away from, but during, in the middle of. God doesn't need to wait until the storm of Satan's attacks are over before he can work. Instead, God uses the storm to accomplish his work. Turn to Romans chapter 8. God uses the storm. Satan thinks he's causing the storm, but he's really giving God an opportunity to accomplish God's work. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought." You ever felt that way? But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I have to think that when the Spirit prays for the saints according to the will of God, the Spirit's prayers are answered. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The devil tries to defeat. The devil attacks. The devil tries this. The devil tries that. The devil gets Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. The devil gets permission to destroy all of Job's possessions and destroy his health and destroy his children's lives. The devil thinks that he's going to work out his plan and take glory from God, and God turns those things around and just brings even more glory to himself. And if God be for us, there is no opposition. Who can be against us? There is no one. Because everything they try to do is just turned around for our good. We're better off than if they had never tried to attack. Sanctification in temptation. In the last 2 weeks, we've examined the devil's strategies and tactics. And it's important that we be informed and understanding how he works. But we don't need to be afraid of his strategies and tactics. We just need to be aware of them and not confuse them with the hand of God. But far from being formidable or threatening to God's purposes, Satan attacks against the saints, provided we don't surrender, merely become tools in God's hand for good and not evil. Satan's efforts only set his army back even further. So be encouraged, Christian. Satan doesn't prevail against God. Satan is already a defeated enemy. If you're saved, you have, as the Bible says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Satan cannot defeat you, and so he tries to get you to surrender. He attacks, but his efforts turn into your blessings when God is finished with them. When we look to the Lord, we may have comfort in the middle of our affliction and distress. We may have joy in the middle of our need. We may have growth in the midst of our afflictions. And we may have sanctification in the very presence of temptation. So rejoice, child of God. Let your joy be full. God makes all things work in our lives for good, for eternal good. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word. Lord, we know that the devil is always working, and we grieve over individuals when they make choices for evil and not for good, when they choose to follow sin and not follow God. But God, that does not defeat you. Your purposes are not defeated. You receive glory. You are going to win. You already have won. The victory is assured. Help your people not to surrender. The devil is a defeated foe. And the very best that he can attack us with will only be turned around for our good if we will follow you and not surrender. I pray that you would encourage us. Lord, help us to encourage others. Thank you for the grace that we receive in the middle of our affliction. Thank you for the growth and the joy and the sanctification that you give, even while the tempest rages all around us. Help us to look to you. Help us to praise you and glorify you. and give you the glory for all that you do to change us and to make us more like Jesus Christ. I pray that we would look to the right things, not look to circumstances for joy, but look to the Lord. We thank you for the truth of God's word that we've seen tonight. In Jesus' name I pray.